Okay, well, let's get into this study of the final chapter of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 3. This is the conclusion of Habakkuk's exchange with God, and it's one way. This is a prayer. It is a hymn of praise, and it is for us a permanent record of what was revealed to Habakkuk, of course, and critically, his response to that. But remember how we've got here. Habakkuk's journey began with him questioning in chapter 1, "How long, God? How long before you act? Look at all this wickedness around, this injustice. How long is it before you will act? Why are you not involved? Why are you not intervening in what we see among your people?" And God responds, of course, to that question, and he says, "I am acting. I've got a great plan." And he gives him a description of the judgment that is to befall Judah through the Babylonians, which horrifies Habakkuk. "Surely not the Babylonians," he said, "surely not." But God said, "Yes, it is through the Babylonians that judgment will come. But woe to the Babylonians." Remember, there were five woes that are in chapter 2. "Woe to the Babylonians. Judgment will come on them. They shall reap what they have sown." And so we left it last week at the end of chapter 2 with God proclaiming, "Let all the earth keep silence before him." That was in verse 20. "Let all the earth keep silence before him." What is Habakkuk's response? Well, he can't shut up, it seems. He doesn't keep silent. He releases this prayer, a song of praise. It's as if he can't keep silent. He couldn't contain the praise within him. As we go through this study, there's a question we might reflect on, and that is, who do you trust? It's worth thinking now, in a secular sense, who are the people that you trust? And why do you trust them? A family member, somebody you work with, perhaps. You probably find that that someone is someone with a proven track record, someone with the ability or power to make a difference, and a track record of doing so in your life. In an eternal sense, then, someone we can trust is someone with a proven record of delivering both judgment and salvation. And so we see in this prayer of Habakkuk, him looking back at God's past deeds and also looking forward to God's future fulfillment. And I think it's always worthwhile bearing in mind at least four levels in the prophets as we study them. There's the past, there's the present, there's the future in the sense of the Messiah to come as far as they're concerned, and there's still yet a future, the second coming of that Messiah of Jesus that is yet to come. At least four levels that we can look at, and we'll see some of that in this single chapter this evening. So this chapter is a prayer. It's a song of praise. It is Habakkuk acknowledging all that God has done in the past. And it's a song of worship, acknowledging the power of God and of Habakkuk submitting to him, trusting him and his ways. This is, if you like, chapter 2, verse 4 in practice. This is Habakkuk exercising the just living by his faith. Okay, if you've not seen this, this is the chart of prophets, and you may recall we are here. This is Habakkuk up here, and he is speaking of the nation of Judah. And just before this period of captivity here, the 70-year period of captivity, when the Babylonian Empire will take Judah into captivity. And what we'll see this evening is Habakkuk look way back beyond the beginning of the United Kingdom, beyond Saul, way back into the days of the Exodus and Moses, but relating it to what he sees at the time for him, just before Babylon exerts or asserts God's judgment on the nation of Judah. So then, verse 1 of Habakkuk 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, that's simple enough, the next bit isn't, on Shigionoth. Shigionoth appears once in the Bible here. The word Shigeon, which is the singular, also appears once in Psalm 7. So twice in the Bible. It doesn't give us much to go on. And that's why you have a transliteration here, because we don't really know what it means. The best we can tell is that it is indicative of the, or it is descriptive of the type of music that should accompany this poetry, this song, this prayer. And given the nature of what's written in chapter 3, it's likely the music is to be impassioned, triumphant, rapidity, lots of drums, upbeat, really good, in other words. Abrupt changes, though, quite dynamic in nature. That's the kind of music that you might imagine going with this song. In verse 2, O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. Now, is it afraid or is it awesome or with awe? Some translations you might see use, I stand in awe, for example, in that sentence. I'm not sure why they do that, to be perfectly honest. In the vast majority of cases in the Old Testament, you find that same Hebrew word that is here translated as afraid, as fear or afraid. Not least in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, where we're told that Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. It's the same word here. And we know, of course, from Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, that fear is the beginning of wisdom. So perhaps, in this sense, Habakkuk needed to be shocked by God. Perhaps he needed to fear before he could really trust God. And sure, he'd be fearful at the idea of Babylon taking Judah captive. Fearful of God's plan for Judah. Fear of God leads to wisdom. But it doesn't necessarily, and certainly in this case, didn't mean understand. So Habakkuk didn't understand why God would choose the Babylonians to fulfill his purpose, and God chose not to explain that to him. But as we shall see, even though he didn't understand God's purpose, he trusted God. And sometimes trusting God is simply the wisest thing we can choose to do. And again in verse 2, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of the years, that's an odd phrase, but it most likely means in our day. So Habakkuk is interceding for Judah. He's praying for Judah. He's asking God to rescue his generation, just as God had done in the past. He wants God to make himself known once again, as he had done in the past, in the Exodus, for example. He wants Judah to be rescued. He wants God to free them. And before the end, before it's too late. I suppose in modern words, we might say that he's asking God for revival. And so here, Habakkuk at the end of verse 2 makes his one request in this prayer. Note that's one request he makes in this entire prayer. Despite all that was to befall Judah, he now understood. He felt the need to make only one request, and that was, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. In other words, have mercy on your people in the midst of your judgment. He's saying, I accept what's coming, God. I trust in your judgment, but please be merciful. What compassion Habakkuk had for his own people, those with whom he had so obviously, we learn from chapter 1, lost patience with. In verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. God came from Teman, from Mount Paran. What is that? Where is that? What does it mean? Well, to be honest, there are differing views from commentators I respect. So what I offer this evening is my impression. First, Teman. You recall Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. They didn't get on terribly well. But Teman was a grandson of Esau. And as we read in Genesis 36, verse 8, Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Now, we can begin to narrow this down because we know where Edom was. It was just here and to the south of the kingdom of Judah. These aren't firm borders. There weren't signposts saying, welcome to Edom, or thank you for driving safely through Edom on your way out. But that was the general area in which Esau's descendants settled. So here is the kingdom of Edom. Mount Seir, we'll refer to in a little while, was somewhere around here. This area is also known as Seir, to the south of the Dead Sea. But it's interesting, I think. The Edomites were a proud people. They were violent. They were complicit with Babylon in their invasion of Israel of Judah. And they were gleeful at the destruction of Jerusalem. And God also, we read in Obadiah's book, that God promised a reckoning for the Edomites. Very familiar, very similar to that we've read of the Babylonians too. So this is Edom. This is, we know, the area of Edom for the first part of this verse from Teman. It's synonymous. What about Mount Paran then? Well, there's an interesting reference to Mount Paran in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 2. There, we're told, the Lord came from Sinai. And that's important, of course. Recall the Exodus. God appeared on Mount Sinai. And dawned on them from Seir. We know where Seir is. It's in the region of Edom. He shone forth from Mount Paran. And he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. So we've got Sinai, we've got Seir or Edom, and we've got Mount Paran referenced together there in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Now, I just want to offer an idea, and this is only an idea. There's one other place I need to reference for you, and that's Kadesh Barnea. Now, that's a little place somewhere over to the west of Edom. And we'll come back to why that's important. But if you're to the west of Edom, and you're thinking of something, let's say the sun dawning on you from Seir, which is over here, that's to the east. Well, the sun does dawn, doesn't it, in the east. And then Mount Paran, this area here is also the wilderness of Paran. So it's possible that while the Israelites were here during the Exodus, in the wilderness of Paran, that as the sun rose in the morning from the east, the area of Seir, they would recognize this reference. And with fire on Mount Paran, perhaps that pillar of fire that followed them or that led them by night in the form of God's pillar of fire. Maybe that is what is being described here in Deuteronomy 33 as he shone forth from Mount Paran. Now we'll reference that a couple of times as we go through just to consolidate it in your minds. But this is interesting because there's reason to think here that in just this few brief words, in referencing Mount Paran, Habakkuk is pointing his listeners back to the Exodus. And here's the abridged version of what should have been the Exodus experience to remind you in Deuteronomy chapter 1. It's 11 days' journey from Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. So Mount Sinai being in the south, it should have been 11 days for Israel to get from Mount Sinai via Mount Seir, somewhere here, to Kadesh Barnea over here. 11 days to set them up to go into the promised land. But you'll recall it took 40 years for them to enter the promised land. Why? Because once they got to Kadesh Barnea, which bordered the promised land of Canaan, they sent out, as you remember, the 12 spies to survey the land. 10 of the spies came back saying, we can't attack those people. They're too big. They're much stronger than we are. All the people we saw are huge. We seem like grasshoppers. It was only Joshua and Caleb that said, we can do this. But the people believed the doubters. They lost heart and they rebelled. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And they said, what's the point of this? If only we died in Egypt. What was the point of coming out here into the desert to die? They lost faith. They lost their trust. God had promised them victory. The land he commanded them to go in and take was theirs. But they hadn't got the obedience. They hadn't got the trust. They didn't obey. And they didn't go. And they paid a heavy price for not trusting God's word. An entire generation would not enter the promised land as a consequence. And they were condemned to wander in the desert, in the wilderness for 40 years. I'm just taken by the idea that in referencing Mount Paran, in referencing Teman and this region, and pointing perhaps implicitly to Kadesh Barnea, that Habakkuk is drawing a parallel between the situation Israel found itself in at Kadesh Barnea originally and the situation they were in when he penned this prayer. In the face of the Babylonians, in other words, would Judah trust God or would they bottle it and rely on their own wisdom? So what is meant then by God came from Teman, from Mount Paran? Why is there also a musical punctuation here, Selah? Selah, if you recall, is a musical term showing an accentuation, a pause or an interruption. It's implying there's need for a pause here to reflect. But why? If we go back to Deuteronomy 33 again, I'll just read that once more. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. Remember, daybreak in the east of Kadesh Barnea. He shone forth from Mount Paran, perhaps that pillar of fire by night, accompanying the Israelites, guiding them as they progressed through the wilderness. And he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Habakkuk is evoking Moses' final blessing here. These are the words of Moses just before he died. His blessing on the children, the tribes of Israel. We might imagine these final words of Moses to be hugely influential on Judah and on Israel. There is here in Moses' blessing a picture of the sun dawning in the east, shining in the morning, regular as clockwork. It rises in the east every new day. It casts out the darkness. It brings light to the world. The pillar of fire, likewise, was with them by night for 40 years through the Exodus. And more than that, this is the work of his hand, the same hand that wrote the law on tables of stone, the same law by which they would live or die. This is the impression Habakkuk wants his readers, his singers, to reflect on. He wants them to pause and reflect. God has been faithful in the past, and he'll be faithful still. Whatever is coming, just trust him. Remember Kadesh Barnea. Don't make the same mistake again. He goes on to emphasize the point, describing God's glory covering the heavens. He says his glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. God's glory covering the heavens, lighting up his creation throughout the earth, giving cause for the whole earth to praise him. And Habakkuk continues to draw on Moses' blessing. He says in verse 4, his brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand. And there his power was hidden. His brightness alone is like daylight. No one can contain the power of the sun. Sure, we can build a shelter, we can hide from it, but it's still there, burning away. Remember, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. The Lord came from Sinai, dawned on them from Seir, shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. His fiery law came like a fiery flash in Habakkuk's words here, a fiery flash from his hand. And given that, isn't it a good thing that his full power was and is still hidden from us for now? But just like the sun, although we might try to hide from it or build a shelter to protect us from it, it's still there. It's only the mercy of God that means we're not consumed immediately by rays of judgment from his hand, the consequence of a fiery law issued by his own hand. A law written literally by his hand on tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. It's a mercy that causes God to contain his power, to hide us from the full force of it for now. Here's that implied question then. Who do you trust? Habakkuk is inviting those that will listen to reflect on the past works of God to inform their decision. We do the same in a roundabout way, a different way today. We have, for example, stained glass windows in cathedrals and have for hundreds of years across the country that were there originally to remind those that couldn't read the Bible themselves of the great works of God through history. In a similar way, Habakkuk is inviting Judah here to reflect on Israel's experience of God, specifically of his dominion over the destructive forces of nature. Look at verse 5. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. These are immovable objects, but they're nothing in comparison to God's power. This asserts God's willingness to use action. He will intervene. He is not ignorant of human suffering or injustice. And then at the end of verse 6, we're back to this eternal perspective of God. Only he knows the end from the beginning. We don't. Only his work will endure forever. As won't. So shouldn't we also reflect on what God has done for us? This is why we have the communion ceremony on a regular basis, at the command of Jesus in remembrance of him. But we should also do the same in private. We should reflect not only on what he has done for all his people, but what he has done for us personally, individually. Count your blessings, goes the song, and praise him, yes indeed. But in the context of Habakkuk, we're invited to praise him too for the rod, for his chastisement, for his disciplining that corrects our path, that might mature us as Christians, that might prepare us for what is to come. Now that's a different level altogether of praise. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. Cushan is an area south of modern-day Egypt, where today is Ethiopia and Sudan. Midian is Saudi Arabia. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. There's a continued emphasis on this same theme as we advance through this next portion of chapter 3. The theme of living by faith, of trusting in God. Verse 8 is the key question in this section. Was God angered by nature? Was he acting against nature to punish nature? No, of course, it was man. Man alone, mankind, the actions, the disobedience of man, the wickedness of man that angered God. Selah. Reflect on that. He goes on, you divided the earth with rivers. And into verse 10, the mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Selah. God is not angered by nature. Rather, just as creation is subject to God's power, just as the immovable mountains are and the waters of the flood were, so too are the nations, our people. But more than that, the nations are also subject not only to God's power, but subject to God's judgment. The standing still of sun and moon is no idle claim here either in verse 11. Habakkuk, I think, is referencing God's intervention on a cosmic scale in response to Joshua's prayer. We read in Joshua chapter 10, verse 12, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. So Israel is at war with the Amorites. And Joshua prays to God. He said, in the sight of Israel, sun stands still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And God responded. He did indeed cause the sun to stand still and the moon stopped. In verse 13 there, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. And in verse 14 we read, there has been no day like that before it or after it. So as Habakkuk remembered how God had saved in the past, how God had dominion over creation, God had flooded the world in judgment, God had enacted the Exodus for his people, God had ensured the survival of Israel against overwhelming odds, against the Amorites, even by stopping the sun and the moon in their tracks. And despite the threat of destruction from powerful surrounding nations, his people were still on earth. And that is what made Habakkuk full of faith for what God could do in the present, in the face of Babylon, and also in the future. And look at what he declares here in verse 13. He declares that salvation is brought through your anointed. He's looking forward here to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, to the Lord's anointed. And of course, Habakkuk would not have known the details. He would not have known necessarily that Jesus would come not only once, but twice. And in the second time, ultimately, of course, to establish his eternal kingdom on a new earth that would be built anew from foundation to neck, from the foundations up. Selah. So what do we reflect on here? Well, sometimes during trials, our focus is on the size of the problem, isn't it? We're burdened with the nature of our challenge, our crisis that we're living through at that moment in time. How on earth is this problem going to be solved, we think? It's just too big, it's too complex for me to get my head around. Well, instead of focusing on the problem, we should be focusing on the greatness of God, surely. A God who is able to overcome any of our problems. And so the question in this sense is this. Is it the case that our problems are too big? Or is it rather that our understanding or our view of God is far too small? Are our problems too big? Or is our view of God too small? Verse 14, you thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villagers. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. In verse 16, we're back to that fear we began with, the fear that Habakkuk expressed in verse 2. And here's why. He acknowledges here in verse 16 his unworthiness to approach God. After all he's just written, after all he's just prayed, he knows he's not fit to enter the presence of a holy and an all-powerful God. And he's not the only prophet to have felt that way either. Isaiah also wrote that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, in chapter 6 of Isaiah. He said there was a cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He says the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried it out. And in verse 5 of chapter 6, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." This is Isaiah speaking, don't forget. He says, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But woe to me," he said, "for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And it's interesting, yet, as we've seen through Habakkuk's discourse with God over these three chapters, the Lord welcomes our approach. He welcomed Habakkuk, he welcomed Isaiah. We should be, naturally speaking, absolutely terrified at the prospect of being proximate to God. He is an awesome, the awesome power. But he doesn't dismiss Habakkuk from his presence. He doesn't ignore him. He engages with him. And that's the remarkable thing about God. The fact that we can be in his presence. The fact that he will live within us through his Holy Spirit. And he desires for a meaningful personal relationship with him. And in these last few verses of chapter 3, verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. This is Habakkuk's conclusion from all of this. Despite the trials to come, despite the famine, despite the wasted labour bearing no fruit at all, despite the lost sheep, despite those that fall away, despite poverty perhaps, no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And this is not a factual statement. This is not, this will automatically happen. This is a determined statement from Habakkuk. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. It is a decisive statement. When you're in need of joy, and of course we all are, aren't we, at times, who isn't? Remember, it is only to be found through the saving grace of God, the God of our salvation. So much is spoken of personal resilience these days. You can attend courses, you can buy counselling to help. But in all of that, not enough is made, of course, of the real strength needed to withstand the trials of this world. A true inner strength, an infinite source of strength, no less, that comes only from our all-powerful, infinite God. He'll make our feet like a deer's feet, fit for high hills. You've seen deer or goats and the like on mountainsides. Incredibly precarious, but still nevertheless secure, safe and stable as they progress to higher ground. Isaiah, if you recall, saw the Lord high and lifted up. God will enable us to join him. He'll make us light agile, fleet of foot, ready to go, safe in the high hills, spiritually closer to God, above the world. Just as Habakkuk had retreated to the rampart, that defensive high ground at the beginning of chapter 2, so we might, through the strength of God, climb to spiritual heights, still in the world, but nevertheless apart from it, a high place from where we can watch for God at work, just as Habakkuk did. Habakkuk's praise at the end of his book is a deliberate and conscious choice. He chooses to trust and to enjoy the joy in the covenant promises of God. He demonstrates a commitment to live his life by faith. In conclusion, what do we take from this book? A number of facts. First, it's okay to ask God, how long before you act, God? Why are you doing that, God? Some of the great characters, the prophets no less, of the Old Testament also wrestled with the presence of injustice and suffering in this world. When that bothers you, take it to God. He's heard it all before. Get to the high ground and watch, secondly. Take in the big picture. Look for God at work on a God scale. The big picture. God at work in the world. Thirdly, doing all of that, brace yourself for perhaps some unexpected or unwanted answers. Habakkuk was surprised, shocked, frightened by the answer God gave him. But nevertheless, fourthly, take it all to God. Take it all to God. Everything on your heart. He can handle it. He's heard it all before. He knows what's on your mind. He knows what's in your heart. But he desires an intimate relationship with you. Fifth, are your problems too big to handle? Or is it just that your view of God is too small? And finally, sixth then, taking all of that in, having taken all of our problems to God and having put him in true perspective, live by your faith. Trust him. Look back at what he's done in the past for Israel, in the world, and for you. And have confidence that he has the power and the will to continue working in this world, in you and in me, in ways that are unimaginable. And as God would have said perhaps to Habakkuk, just wait and see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of encouragement through the prophet of Habakkuk, Father. We thank you for the relationship he had with you and the honesty and the courage he had to take what was on his heart to you. Father, we pray that we may be encouraged to do the same, to take all of our burdens to you, to question, Father, to share our worries, our concerns and our problems with you, and Father, to have confidence that you're a great God, an awesome God, the most powerful God we could ever imagine. And Father, we just thank you that you're nevertheless still interested in us and willing to intervene in our lives and in the world around us. We pray, Father, that we will be patient, that we will see the world in context, that we will see your work in the world, your purpose being played out, Father. And that whatever that means for us as individuals, for we as a church, as a people, Father, that we may be full of joy and able to praise you from the very bottom of our heart, Father. We ask this, Father, in your most precious name. Amen.